into Revelation. Let's read now Revelation verses 6 and 7. The top here, or 5 through 8. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new. Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, this is the second time in Revelation that God becomes the speaker. I don't know if you knew that or not. First time was in Revelation 1, but now God is speaking. And what's neat is that God is speaking right now. We don't know whether that's the Father or the Son. The implication is it's the Father. But what's beautiful is in the next chapter, the Son says the exact same thing. The thing about Revelation, remember, the first and most important thing about Revelation is it is a testament to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he is fully God and fully man. And that Jesus Christ's work is the cross. Hence, he is called Lamb 23 times, the Lamb of God. And it's because of his work on the cross and the fact that he's risen from the dead that we now can be his people. That's the basis for all the transformation that has taken place, both personally and corporately, both physically and spiritually. Augustine said it this way, the great theologians, Augustine, "Jesus, the Son of God, became Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God." We now will be the children of God. That's what son means. It has nothing to do with gender. Son in the ancient world meant that you were an heir. Son in the ancient world meant that you were considered, had a special relationship with your father, the firstborn son. All of us become firstborn sons in Christ, male and female. And notice the wonderful imagery, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." I don't know about you, but if you're really thirsty, there's nothing like a cool, cold drink of water. And that's what it's you. The imagery is used for spiritual satisfaction. And what is all that is required? A desire for the Lord. That's it. That's why Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you." Everything is found in the Lord. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly." The invitation is given. Now let's continue to verses 9 through 11. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" There's that word, the wife of the Lamb. So things have already been consummated. So there's already an ongoing relationship between the church and the Jesus in an intimate way, spiritually, obviously. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Now what's neat is in Revelation 17, do you remember where the angel took John to see the whore Babylon? In the desert. No life in this world. The life that this world offers is an illusion. It's like being in the desert, and all of a sudden you get these, you know, if you've been in the desert a long time, start to see things. But here, John is taken to the highest point on earth and then sees the incredible city of God coming down from heaven. And the city is beyond beautiful. It radiates God's glory. And the description that John gives certainly cannot fully capture its beauty. I guess the best way to look at it, so I say don't take it too literally, because the literalness falls short. Best way to look at it is if you go to the Grand Canyon, right? And you have that wow experience, and you come back here, and they say, "So, describe the Grand Canyon." You can use all sorts of language, and you can have an appreciation for that, but let me ask you this, what would you rather see, the Grand Canyon in person or a written description of the Grand Canyon? What would you truly understand? What would help you truly understand the power and the beauty of it? You got to go do it. So what John is communicating to us is the best he can do in human language, but it will certainly fall short of the beauty and the splendor of what he is seeing. And so what we need to remember is that actually what is being described, what is more important, is not the description itself, but the realities behind the description. What these realities point to, and that's what we'll see exactly as we continue reading in verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what do we learn from this? First of all, with the angels present, that means this is God's city. His presence and glory fills the entire place. The angels are there to represent that. And like the gates in Ezekiel's Jerusalem, the city gates have the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And in fact, in Ezekiel, if you continue reading, after it talks about the 12 tribes being on those gates in the new city, it talks about then there is the one name. The name of the city itself is actually the Lord is there. And that prophecy in Ezekiel 48 is now confirmed here in Revelation 21:3 and then in 22:3 and 4. The 12 foundation stones represent the 12 apostles. And so you've got the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And you remember when people were saying, hey, what's the 24 elders? Why 24 elders? I believe it's because the 24 elders represent, like here, Israel, the Old Testament saints, and the church, the New Testament saints. You have them now united. It highlights the continuity of God's plan of salvation, first with the people Israel and now with the church, both Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Yes?
Right, what comes back to my mind is when they collected 12 baskets of bread after Jesus fed the, how many did he feed?
5,000.
With women and children, it was like 15.
Yes.
I forgot that,
but that's good.
But I think it was probably 7. But the 12 baskets represented that he first came and did his miracles for the 12 tribes of Israel. That the whole house of Israel is taken care of. There were 7 Gentile nations surrounding Israel. And
you hear that one. That's interesting, right? Now, I forgot. It might be reversed. But remember the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of 4,000. In one case, there were 12 baskets left over representing Israel. In the other case, there were 7. 7 is the number of completion, but there were 7 Gentile nations around Israel. And so there you have an interesting...
And one preceded the other.
Wow, yeah, that's very, very interesting. So again, the number 12 is significant. It is a number of completion as it represents the elect, the believers. Okay, let's continue verse 15. The third page, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, there's a lot here. Now, people like Gino who are engineers and stuff, they're going to say, this isn't physically possible, right? If a city is 1,500 miles high, those walls would not support the city.
They're not supposed to be feet. They're supposed to be cubits.
Did I say 1,500 feet? No, I said 1,500 miles, didn't I? Yeah. It's 1,500 miles.
Oh, what about the cubits?
No, cubits.
What's the arc? How much was the arc?
Yeah, cubits. No, this is stadia, but in the English it's 1,500 miles, Gino.
Oh,
so the city is 1,500 miles up in the air. And so if you're an engineer, you say those walls, even though they're 200 feet wide, they couldn't support a city like that. But remember, we're not dealing with natural world. So that's all silly. In fact, Donna, you're going to use up all your time, okay? This is it. You'll want to save it. It's kind of like the instant replay flag, you know, in a game. You only have so many to throw out. Okay, say it. See, you should have let me finish. Yes. Some people say that it's more of like a pyramid, that it's not a cube, it's a pyramid. But here's the deal. Whatever it is, God can do it. Whatever it is, it's awe-inspiring. And when you think about 1,500 miles, length and width, that is literally one half of the continental United States. So everything, you know, that's how big the city is itself. Yes, Alex?
Now, is the mile like referring to our type of miles? Because there's also the Roman mile, which I have in this study Bible. It says it's 4,854 feet.
Well, that's a good point. Is it our mile? Is it the Roman mile? Actually, when you have 1,500 miles here, that would be our mile. So whatever they're doing is the translators are taking what it was in the Greek and corresponding to our miles. So it isn't the Roman mile, it's our miles. It's 1,500 miles, give or take 50 miles. Does it really matter now, right? It's big. And so it's awesome. And so it's awesome in just size. It's awesome in beauty. It's awesome in its organization. And so it just typifies the incredible creative power of God. Now, think about this for a moment. Much of our beauty on this earth, and it is incredibly beautiful. Look at all the national parks. Much of that is the result, I believe, of Noah's flood. I believe it's the result of cataclysmic forces on this earth. And what judgment, the beauty that judgment can produce, can you imagine what beauty grace can produce? What God has produced? Well, we have it right here. And so John uses that which is most precious in the natural realm to describe the richness and splendor of the spiritual realm. And the 12 precious stones mentioned harken back to the 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate. This is the Lord's city where we, his priests, are to reign, worship, and serve him. We'll see that mentioned in the next chapter. So who is outside, though? Verse 8. I'm getting ahead of myself, the cowardly, remember, those who are afraid to stand for and with Christ, the unbelieving, the sexually immoral, the practitioners of magic, that would be those who are involved in the occult, in satanic stuff, of the spirit world that is not of the Lord. Idolaters, certainly that's everybody, but idolatry also, there was an aspect of not just false worship in that, but also greed. In fact, Paul specifically identifies greed as a serious form of idolatry. So that would be dealing with corruption, economic issues, and then lying. As I say to our young people now, the greatest thing that you have is your integrity. No one can take that integrity away from you. However, you can give it away. And once you give it away, it's very hard to gain back. Think about that. And that's why in the scriptures, the most important thing for a person is to be faithful. Because that's what you can be. No one can take that away from you. But you can give it away. And if you lose your integrity and you lose your faithfulness, then you've lost everything. I don't care if someone's really smart. I don't care if someone's really... It helps, right? But I want someone who's faithful. I want someone of a high character. Because all the other stuff can be learned and can be developed. But character is something that just comes from within. What's that?
All that is going on in the new created earth that was cleansed by fire?
No. I'm glad that you pointed that out. No, of course not. What the point is that there is none of that in the new age. Outside, that doesn't mean that there's people lurking around the walls. Okay? Outside means they're not part of it. And where are they? They're in the lake of fire. So let's go back to verse 8. Verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So they're gone.
Why is it brought up again?
No. You're talking about now or in verse 8?
You're flashing back.
I'm flashing back.
Oh, okay.
I'm flashing back to verse 8. See, I got ahead of the slides. Sorry. Just some historical information. The gates and foundation stones, names written on them. Wealthy supporters back in the ancient world, just like today, right? Someone gets their name on a building, they did something of significance. That was the case in the ancient world. But here, the presence of both 12 tribes and 12 apostles emphasizes the link and continuity between ancient Israel and the church. And ultimately, it's not giving glory to the 12 apostles. It's not giving glory to Israel. It's giving glory to God. Because the very fact that they were apostles and the very fact that Israel survived was a testament to God's grace, not their efforts. Because we know the apostles blew it, didn't they? Israel blew it oftentimes, and yet God was faithful. And we already talked about that. Yes, we already talked about that. So the measuring rod, what's important about the measuring rod here? You know, John's New Jerusalem. It's only 2,000 times larger than Ezekiel's New Jerusalem. So is Ezekiel's New Jerusalem the Jerusalem in the millennium? Maybe. But the measuring means that God is setting this apart for his purposes. The measuring also is an indication that God is setting it aside for his blessing. And the fact that there are walls, every ancient city had walls. Does God need to have walls? No, but it simply symbolizes that there will be peace and security in the new city, that there will be nothing to fear in the new city of God. So there you go. I just said what that says. Walls of jasper reflects God's glory. Jasper, like gray quartz, there can be different colors. I mean, the importance is not the colors, because I believe there are colors that we cannot even see now that will be in the new heaven and earth. City made of gold, right? Again, what's most valuable? Let's now jump to 22 on page 3. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So again, we have the distinction. Now some say that there actually will be darkness outside the city in the places of the, not, I don't mean evil darkness, but just that there will be darkness and light, you know, who knows? You know, again, that's just speculation. I already talked about some of these things, these notes earlier. Let's now go to the river of life. Revelation 22 now. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bond servants will serve him. So notice that we're going to be reigning with Christ. So there's going to be that we're reigning. So that's a good thing. That's unlike the world, right? We're only a minority rule and reign over and oppress the majority. Not so in the kingdom. But we'll also be worshiping God together. And we'll be serving him, and in serving him, we'll be serving one another in some capacity. So again, the new heaven and earth there'll be activity. We're not going to be on our lazy boy, you know, strumming the harpsichord and eating bonbons or whatever for all eternity or floating on the clouds. No, that's not heaven. Okay? That's a false vision. And notice that his name will be on our foreheads. The personal relationship that we have with the living God, that's what that represents. We will be his. And it's amazing when you think about it, because God has created us all individually with our unique personalities and will and soul and spirit, and yet each one of us individually can have a personal relationship with the living God. That's amazing. And that's what's being said here as the ultimate of what we receive in the new heaven and new earth in his city. And just as it was the tree, eating the fruit from the tree, brought death and the curse, now there is this tree of life that will bring healing to the nations. Final message. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, what's really neat about these two verses is, do you know that these two verses say the very same thing that was stated in Revelation chapter 1 in the beginning there? Same thing. Now, I mean, not the exact same wording, but the same points. Whereas in Revelation 1:3, it said, "Blessed is he who reads and listens and heeds the words." Here it says just heeds, because by this time you've already read the book. Now you got to follow it, put it into practice. Now, there are six main messages that we find that come at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22. There's six. All six are found in other spots of Revelation, but I want to highlight those six messages. First, there is an affirmation that the words of this prophecy are genuine. These words are faithful and true. You find that theme throughout. John is saying, this is what I've seen, this is it. Jesus is saying, this is the truth. Share it. So this is true, number one. Number two, there is the assurance that Jesus Christ is indeed coming soon. "Behold, I'm coming quickly." That's repeated over and over. Revelation is the statement that says Christ is coming back to earth. Number three, there is a blessing for those who obey the message of this prophecy. Blessed are those who heed, who put them into practice. Fourth, we're going to see in the next two verses, there is the call to worship God. Let's jump down there now to verse 8. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Remember, he did that in Revelation 19? A couple weeks ago. "But he said to me, 'Do not do that,' the angel. 'I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now, why is this so significant? Because we're called to worship God. Remember I said Revelation is first and foremost a book of worship. What is the antithesis to worshiping God? Idolatry. We're always warned against idolatry throughout Revelation. And here's the thing. A good thing can become an idolatrous thing in our lives, because the angel is a good person. He's doing some good work. And yet John, who is spiritually up there, right? He was tempted. He fell to the temptation to worship the angel. So it's a warning for all of us that the things of the church, that good things, that our family members, that our own blessings, that our own gifts that God has given us, can become idols in our lives if we're not careful. Not just the bad stuff, but the good stuff. And so there is this admonition, worship God and reject idolatry. Verse 10, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" This is unlike Daniel. At that point, Daniel was to seal up the words, and then those words now come to light in light of Christ's return, but now are in light of Christ coming the first time and in light of the fact that he's going to come back. But these words are necessary. Why? Because they are meant for the churches in John's day and in every age. So that means, that's why I've done this study and why no one should ever neglect Revelation. And I have a real problem, but I don't want to be judgmental here. Right? We're not to judge. Now remember, we can judge between right and wrong behavior. But the reason why I have to be careful is I don't want to be judging the hearts of our fellow brothers and sisters who don't want to come to a study because Revelation makes them uncomfortable. That's not good. But God bless them. You know, we all stumble in many ways, in various ways. So, okay. Verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now, I know on face value that looks like saying, oh, that means, what, are we being told just to keep doing what you're doing and there's no hope? No, what it's saying is two things. A, that some people are just going to keep doing what they're doing, even with the warnings, even with the signs, they're just going to do it. So that's the one thing that this shows us. And on the flip side, it's telling the people who are doing right, us, keep it up, keep it up. Don't fall back to that other lifestyle, that other pattern of living. So it's really an admonition for the faithful to keep being faithful, a recognition that some will never turn, and a warning to all to make sure they repent of these things. Because, and this is the fifth message of Revelation, is to repent of that stuff and to respond to the invitation that God gives to just come and drink from the fountain. Come and receive from me. Behold, I am coming quickly, verse 12, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There's Jesus speaking. What do you mean? Rendered everyone according to what he's done? Yes, because if I've done good, it goes glory to God. If I've done good and I say, look at me, then my glory comes to me and I'm judged by my works. And everybody knows that if you're judged by your works, you're going to fail. So when it says judge by deeds, it means are you allowing God to judge you by his grace and your deeds are a testimony to his grace working through you? Or are you just basing your status before God on simply what you have done, your good deeds? Either way, there's going to be a result, a consequence to which direction you have taken as it relates to how you've lived your life. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash the robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons. So this is maybe what you guys were referring to. Outside, again, it is just an affirmation that none of this stuff is part of the city. It doesn't mean they're lurking around the walls. It means they have no place in God's new earth and new heaven. Verse 16, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. This is an affirmation that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that Israel has been looking for, and he's also the divine Son of God. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears says, come, say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. So the invitation to repent and believe is for everyone at any time. There's the fifth message. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Severe warning for anyone who monkeys with God's word. Because it's not just Revelation. The principle, I was reading in one of my commentaries, the commentator. You know, a lot of times these commentators have a lot of good observations, but some of them aren't good, right? They're just the word of men. And he's like, well, this has nothing to do with adding or taking away from the Bible itself. No, maybe not directly, but the principle is you don't add or take away from the scriptures. Why do I say that? Well, look at what it says. These are all review. No need for the temple. We've already talked about that. No sun or moon. We all know that. River, yes. Praise God. Life in the city is great. Yeah, there we go. We're going to reign forever and ever. Okay, yes, he's coming soon, praise God. Ah, there we go. Look at what Moses said. Two places, Deuteronomy 4 and chapter 12. I'm paraphrasing this. You shall not add or take away from the word I have commanded or I have given you, says the Lord. It's the same principle. You don't add, you don't take, you don't change things. You're doing that, man. You're playing literally with fire of the Holy Spirit, and it's not an empowering fire. It's a judgmental fire. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, is our response. Yes, Lord, come. And then here's a beautiful thing. The sixth message that oftentimes is overlooked, but here it is. The last verse of the Bible at the end of God's redeeming work of salvation history, what are we told? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. What a fitting way to end the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Bible because we live, we are saved, and we can enter into an eternal relationship with God only because of His grace, and it's the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And so there you go. I'm Lord Jesus. There you go. All right. Well, this is a great way to end with applause. I appreciate that. Do I take any questions or comments? Yes, Sandra? No. Okay, wait. Real quick. Yeah.
First of all, I would like to say, yes, you did an excellent job, and I really appreciated the hard work that you put into it, because obviously this was not just something that you put together in the evening. But there is one thing I'd like you to comment on.
Yes. All right, so we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, mm-hmm. verses 22 through 28. Yes.
And then after I finish with 28, I'll give you the commentary. My question is, do you agree with this commentary, and or do you have another point to add?
Okay.
And it says, for as in Adam all die, even so Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Mm-hmm.
And the commentary says, the goal of history and the consummation of the covenant will occur when the kingdom is delivered up to God, when creation will be completely free of all dissident anti-life forces. Once the redemptive task is completed, the saving mediatorial role that Jesus assumed will be laid aside. Do you agree with that?
Okay, does everyone catch that? Basically, it's at the end of the age, everyone will submit to Jesus, but then as a faithful son who understands the order of the relationship, he will step aside in honor of the Father. And the commentator says that his mediatorial role, that is his, right now he's a mediator, will no longer be necessary. And that I would not be able to see theologically, I could see where you could say yes, because his work has been finished. And he no longer needs to be our mediator. But going back to what we saw in Revelation, and I did not highlight this, but in Revelation 22, you'll see that it's the Lamb, God and the Lamb, they're both on the throne. So we cannot see the Father apart from the Lamb. So they're both together, and everything the Father does is, and that's even in when we're ruling and reigning in the new heaven and new earth. So the question then would be, is how do you define mediatorial role? Because if you define it as, you know, the fact that he is making perpetual, you know, for our sins, then you could have an issue with it. But if he is just the means through which we have access to the Father, and that's just the order of things, because remember it says in John's gospel, no one has seen the Father, it is Jesus the Son who is revealed to him, then that's kind of a deep question, and it would really depend on what's your understanding of the mediator role, and but in light of the fact that we just got out of Revelation, I don't see Jesus really stepping aside. I see him one in part and parcel with the Father and everything that's going on. So, Good question. All right. Yes. One more. Yes, that's it. Yes.
Okay, I thought this was a question answer.
Yes.
Segment. From the lesson.
Yes.
Read this verse. Revelations 22:10-11.
Mm-hmm.
Let the one who does wrong still do wrong,
mm-hmm.
and the one who's filthy be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness.
Right.
And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. So that's the actual verse. So the discussion.
Mm-hmm.
So based on discussion, if mm-hmm. I may say, some people, just from the discussion what I got.
Sure.
Some people, and the question's going to follow.
Right.
Some people would just be that way.
Correct.
No matter what.
Correct.
Some would never turn.
Right.
Okay, I follow that. You had the lost, the unsaved. But here's the question.
Sure.
Regarding the heart and heart, here's the question. Here's the question. God don't give heart and hearts like he did with Pharaoh during Moses leading the Hebrews out of Egypt. Like God wouldn't give a person a heart and heart. When you relate it to that verse, right? They're just making a choice to say, no, I don't.
Oh, that's a good point. All right, well, I'm going to explain that. Actually, no, okay. The point is that here we have this idea that these are people, they have hardened hearts, they keep doing what they've been doing. They don't repent, okay? It also highlights the fact that the reality is that even though judgment's coming, there were going to be people like that. But now, is that different than what happened to Pharaoh? What happened to Pharaoh is the same thing. Because even though it says that God hardened his heart 10 times, it also says in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened himself 10 times. So what this says to us is that it is Pharaoh's responsibility. He is under judgment. But when it says that God hardens the heart, it isn't God himself who is going in and hardening the heart. What God is doing is providing the context to show what is truly in your heart. Just as I was speaking earlier in our study to say that you can find your true friends, who your true friends are, when they're put in the context to demonstrate what is really in the heart. So when God does things, because he orchestrates and he ultimately, you know, we think we're in control, he's ultimately in control. But we have the freedom within these contexts to respond. And so God will put Pharaoh harden his heart by having the plagues. So Pharaoh, because he was hardening his own heart, his heart even became harder because of what God did. And so that's why in Exodus it says that God hardened his heart. Not that God himself came in there, but God provided the context that would really show and exacerbate the hardness that was already in the Pharaoh's heart. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so that would be the answer to your question.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
In Jeremiah 18:12, it says, but they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart.
Mm-hmm. So act against the stubbornness of his evil heart. That's right. So, okay, there it is. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can know it? That is Jeremiah 17:9. I don't think we ever looked it up. So anyway, I got distracted by something. Okay, so what are we going to do from here on out? You know, Revelation is done, although Gino was funny. God bless you, Gino. I hope you don't mind me using this example. But Gino said to me the other day, he said, you know, Father, I'm finally starting to get all this. It's all coming together. But he says, I think we should do Revelation again. There's so much there. I guess we could start all over, right? So it's serious, though. There is a lot there. You know, I mean... yes.
A friend of mine said that this is very heavy. She was reading my papers and she said, this is very heavy.
Well, it is certainly very heavy. Now, did she mean heavy in terms of a somber way?
How you went through it and did it all. She was very impressed.
Oh, okay. All right. That's good. Because, you know, heavy means it could be heavy on the heart, right? But also heavy in terms of there's a lot of meat there. Yes. Well, I appreciate that. But the next thing we're going to do is I'm looking to do a study on the Gospel of John. All right? So we're going to unpack that powerful gospel verse by verse. And so that will be the next study. And that will be probably in the fall. So depending, it's going to be kind of tough once we get, next week's Good Friday, and then you got April, and then and May and stuff. So that's what we're looking at. But we'll keep everybody posted. I want to really recognize our visitors for coming. We appreciate you guys coming out. If you are a visitor from another church, just raise your hand nice and high, please. Good to have you guys here. And certainly, you're more than welcome to join us on any Sunday or Saturday service. We got them at 4:30 on Saturdays, and then, of course, 8, 9, 15, 11 Easter will be 7:30, 9, 15, 11, 15. Easter's a great time, but I don't want to take you from your own churches either. That's very important to be faithful to that community. But you're always welcome to join us, and if you're not on our email list, let me know so that I can let you know of special events. Our next big deal will be April 19th. We're having a gentleman who is a professor who will be talking about the significance of God's creation and science and the molecular structure, all that type of stuff. It's just amazing at the design and to see how God, you can see God within all that he has made. So I'll get more information on that, but that will be Thursday, April 19th, that will be an exciting time.
Evening,
right here, 7 o'clock, April 19th. So, well, let's pray. The Lord be with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this fruitful study, and we thank you that you have laid out the future for us, and that everything that we need to know, you have given us. Help us to really grow in the knowledge and love and wisdom of Jesus. Help us to really get our eyes off ourselves, which is just our normal tendency, and to get our eyes on him each and every day. Help us to be good students of your word, and equally important, to put what we learn into practice. And we also pray, Father, for this coming week, Holy Week, and all that is going on. We certainly pray for the families of the loved ones of those who have gone home to be with you, Jerry Mason and Daryl Anello and Carol Syak. Pray that the funeral services tomorrow and next Saturday would just be a testament to your grace and glory, and that people would be drawn to the love and truth of Jesus. And lastly, Lord, I do pray for a member of the extended family and Aggie's family, a young man by Stephen who had attempted suicide. We thank you that he was not successful. We pray that he would get the help he needs and that he would find healing and salvation in you. We thank you and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.